I've got the pleasure of preaching this morning. I'm a little bit nervous, so please bear with me. We're going to cover these two little parables at the end of... there's like a little bracket of them in Mark. And as we know, Mark's kind of like a succinct, one of the most succinct gospels. And Mark was very deliberate in the way that he put all the bits and pieces together. And he's put these parables together. And this is the last two of them that he put together. And we know that this isn't, like, these parables isn't an exhaustive list of all that Jesus said in terms of parables. Like, we can simply flick to the other gospels and see all the other kinds of stuff that he said. But, I think these two parables kind of fit well in coming off the back of the parables that we looked at the other week, the parable of the sower. And I think they kind of holds a key to understanding these two little parables. And I'm not claiming to understand these completely. I'm not sure that anybody under the sun can lay claim to understanding these completely. But we'll look at it together, and I'll let you think about it. And through the Holy Spirit, we should be guided in our study of the Word. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have accurately recorded for us the words of Christ from over 2,000 years ago. Lord, we thank you that you've delivered these words to us, and we pray, Lord, that you would work through your Holy Spirit to prepare us to understand these words, to receive these words. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding of these words. Because unless you're in us and unless you're with it, Lord, it's foolishness to us. So we just pray, Lord, that you would... that you would work in us this morning, and that that your word would go out and that you would get the glory. In Jesus' name. So, I noticed three major things that came forth from this little passage of scripture, and it divides neatly up into the verses. But I thought what I was thinking was that we see here the power of the word. We see here a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like, and we also have another picture of how Jesus sowed, how Jesus spread the word, how Jesus told others about the kingdom of God. So let's look at these in more detail. The first thing we notice when we look at these verses is the relative simplicity with which Christ meets his enemies. He uses simple, everyday elements of the world around us that we would take for granted or otherwise not pay much attention to. He uses the simple things to describe and explain the greatness and the power of God. Perhaps this goes to show that our God, even though he is perfect and holy, he is not far off. He is accessible to the everyday person. In this parable of the growing seed, starting in verse 26, is very similar to the way that the parable of the sower started earlier in the chapter. In verse 3, it said, "Listen, a sower went out to sow." And in our verse, it says, "The kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground." Given the similarity between these two parables and the lack of explanation after them, I think that the previous parable kind of holds the key to understanding this parable. In particular, I think that it's what Jesus says in verse 14, that the sower sows the word. And I think that's key, that the word is symbolized by seed. But who is the sower? Well, Jesus isn't explicit here. It would seem that the sower is one who sows the word of God. And it would make anybody who communicates the word of God a sower. We know that we've been asked to go into all the world and make disciples. This means that we are all called to be sowers. Maybe not from the pulpit, maybe not from behind that microphone, but we are all called to do it. And why wouldn't we? We have such a beautiful gift and we want to share it with others. We want others to know of the salvation that we have in Christ. While we have this small part to play in making Christ's fame known, And in sharing his word, we also know that God is the ultimate sower. He perfectly, sovereignly, and divinely uses us to spread his word, to spread his gospel, whether we know it or not. We can look back through the pages of history, we can look back through scripture, and we can see how God has woven his purposes and brought them about despite the purposes of man. He ultimately prepared the word and sows it in our hearts. He is the sower, but we are sowers. He gave his words to people like Isaiah and Jeremiah to tell others. And Jesus gave his words to the disciples and told them to go about telling others. As his disciples, we must go on sowing until there is no more ground to sow into. And in this sowing, it is not exclusive. We see here in this passage that the man went out to scatter seed on the ground. It wasn't limited to one seed. It was scattering it abroad. And this is very similar to the parable of the sower. It's a broad distribution of the word, not limited by defined boundaries. But we notice that after the word has been sown, this sower is remarkably absent from the rest of the growth. It says in verse 27, he sleeps and rises day and night, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. These verses clearly show how the sower is independent from the growth. And this is one of the key things that I think shows us that the sower he's talking about here is people and not God himself, because God is not absent from the growth. The farmer goes about his daily business. He goes to bed and he gets up again. He goes about his business while the seed grows. In preparation for preaching today, I thought I'd better do some background research on farming. And not having time available to actually go out and grow some seeds, I do what any 21st century boy with a computer would do. I play a video game. And you know what? It's remarkable, being a simulator, it was remarkably like this parable. I used my tractor to prepare the soil, and I planted my seed wherever that I could. I fertilized it, and then what? I had to wait. And wait. And wait. While I had done my best to prepare the environment to be sympathetic to the growth of the crop, I can't make it grow. Because that power is not in my hands. You see, the power is in the seed. The seed contains within itself the power to grow. When it is placed in properly prepared soil and placed in properly prepared hearts, it bursts forth into life. In verse 28, you'll notice that it says it comes forth by itself. The word in the original Greek is automatos, which, as I'm sure you can gather, is a root word for automatic or autonomous. This seed grows automatically in the right soil, spontaneously. The power is in the word. It might be automatic, but it's not instant, I'm sorry. The parable is clear. There is a process. There is various stages of growth. The sower doesn't know how it works, but we do know that it is a process, an automatic process powered by the word of God. If we apply this parable to the conversion and life of the believer, running off the back of the other parable earlier in the chapter, it would appear to me that the sprout signifies conversion, receiving the word of life in properly prepared soil, after which comes growth, which culminates in grain or fruit. This gradual process is often called sanctification, a process by which we are made holy. We already have this holiness in the eyes of God, who sees us covered by the perfection of his Son. But when we are chosen by the Father, powered by the word, and regenerated through the Spirit, the fruit is a natural outworking. The grain is a natural outworking. And it's not something that we can force. It's not something that we can make happen under our own power. It is part of the gift that we receive as those saved through Christ's redeeming power. As sinners, saved from the depths of depravity, we see the beauty of Christ and we yearn for him. We see the ugly blackness from where we've come and we disdain it. Our Christian growth is anchored in the Word, reaching for Christ, grasping for holiness, eagerly chasing righteousness. It's not a bitter slog, tightening our belt and arduously earning our holiness through blood, sweat, and tears. Because Christ has already done that. He paid what we could not. He cried tears of blood before being mercilessly flogged and publicly executed with a crown of thorns adorning his head. He rose 3 days later in triumph over death. And now, in light of his finished work, we joyfully push on towards the prize which God has called us heavenward. Now that the yoke is easy and the burden is light, we rest our souls in Christ and grow naturally and organically. The Word is a gift to us. Faith is a gift to us. Repentance is a gift to us through the Spirit. And sanctification is a gift to us as well. So if you want to grow in Christ, or if you fear your salvation often, don't read a book called 10 Ways to Be a Better Christian or listen to lectures on how to be holy. Rest in Christ and his finished work. Turn your eyes to the beauty and the majesty of our only wise God by resting in his words and remembering what he has done. It's the gospel that powers our growth. The last item to note in this first little parable is that it says in verse 29, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There is a reaping. And there's a few ways to interpret this. Depending on which commentary you read will depend on how people understand it. But I looked to a couple of passages in Joel and Revelation to help form my understanding. We see two more pictures of sickles and reaping. In Joel it says, let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. And in Revelation chapter 14, it says, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour has come. For the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and it was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. Just to put that in perspective, that's 1,600 stadia would put you just outside Roma, or just this side of Maryborough, or Glen Innes, or 170 k's off the coast. Both these references from Joel and Revelation associate the harvest and the sickle and the winepress with the end of days and judgment. I don't have a sickle, but I do have a scythe, which I brought in this morning for you to see. But it's like the sickle's much older brother. It's an implement used at harvest time. Both were used in a similar fashion to cut off the grains just above the ground. And then they would gather the wheat or whatever together, and they would tie it into sheaves. The sickle is this symbol of finality. It is an instrument of cutting, of parting the crop from its original location and taking it for its final purpose. And this gives us the imagery of what's been spoken of in our verse, I think. We know we exist to glorify God. He has patiently and deliberately grown his crop to fruition, and he will one day reap what he has sown, gathering the grain harvest of the righteous for his glory. But as was mentioned in Joel and Revelation, there's also going to be a harvest of grapes. Grapes destined for the winepress of the wrath of God. It's a terrible thing to be under God's wrath. So if you haven't already, seek the face of Christ and his mercy so that you might escape that coming wrath. If we move on to the next parable, the parable of the mustard seed, it's another agricultural metaphor, starting with a seed. But this time Jesus is very specific. Instead of discussing many grains and the scattering of seed, he simply discusses one single grain. This parable is repeated almost identically in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. And it's also linked with the parable of the leaven, which is another story about a little affecting much. And while this parable does discuss growth, like the one we've just looked at, it's not so much focusing on the growth of the seed, but rather the comparison between the first product and the end product, this tiny seed and the big tree. Both of these parables could be interpreted as referring to the life of the believer or the life of the church. And I've just lost my place. Or the life of the church as a whole. But in my reading and study, it seems to me that the previous parable, in light of the parable of the sower, is focused more on the individuals who make up the kingdom of God, whereas the mustard seed, singular, is a reference to the seemingly insignificant beginnings of God's future perfect government of earth. This future governance begins out of what appears unimportant, a seed, and a tiny one at that. This reminds me of a story that came out of Russia. During the persecution of the Russian Christians in the 1930s, many believers began to retreat from society in general to more remote parts of Russia, like Siberia. One such family, a family of old believers who had split from the Russian Orthodox Church, feared for their lives and fled into the mountains. Little did they know, they weren't going to see another human being for another 40 years. They took what little they could and they survived on the edge of famine through the harsh Siberian winters. And they grew small crops of vegetables and grain, but they would often be reduced to eating grass, bark and roots when they ran out of food. One year it actually snowed during their short summer and destroyed everything in their little garden. Their mother chose to see her children fed with what little they had, and she died of starvation for her sacrifice. But this family was not left without hope. A single grain of rye sprouted in their garden. This one measly shoot was all they had left. It was all they could hope on. They put a fence around it and they guarded it zealously day and night to protect it from the wildlife. And what would normally be one unimportant grain of rye was now all that stood between a family being fed or forced to eat bark and roots until their eventual starvation. God was with them, though, and that stalk yielded 18 grains. And from those 18 grains, they painstakingly rebuilt their rye crop. Their future, their life, was dependent on that one stalk, that one shoot, a seed that would otherwise be worthless in almost any other context. And God did a similar thing with his kingdom. He heralded his kingdom in through one shoot, Jesus Christ. It built off the seemingly worthless and insignificant. God had built his kingdom on a shoot. He reduced the nation of Israel to a stump, and then out of that foundation he laid in Israel, he brought forth a shoot for the nations. He brought forth a shoot, a root out of dry ground, that had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Yet he would bear our grief and carry our sorrows, only to be wounded for the transgression, our transgressions, and crushed for our sins. This man, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One of the clearest ways that we see this shoot coming forth, this small beginnings coming great, is in the church. We see this one man from the backwater town of Nazareth, in a tiny country called Israel. The authorities there created a conspiracy and sent an innocent man to death. And this man rose 3 days later, visited his followers, and disappeared. These followers went on to form a cult about this so-called Messiah. They called it The Way. And in their lifetime, they spread it across half the world. And the ensuing generations of adherents proliferated throughout the rest of the world, so that now only the furthest reaches are untouched by this man's influence. Today, there are more than 2 billion people who claim to follow this man, and there are more every day. And this church will not only include those on this earth today, but all those who have died confessing this Messiah as Lord. People have done their best to use this church for their own agenda. Even the original 12 disciples originally had misconceived ideas about what Jesus had done to them. But it was destined to much more than their narrow-minded ideas of revolution. Throughout the ages, there have been countless attempts to squelch this church and its faith. From the persecution under Rome, to Islamists trying to subsume Christianity into their religion, to the systematic killing under the Soviets, even secular humanism trying to undermine our faith. But it has been protected and prospered through all these threats. God has grown his kingdom. I'm missing a slide. God has grown his kingdom out of the insignificant beginnings. And we stand at a place where we can clearly see the growth of the plant from the tiniest of seeds. But it is not yet fully matured. The kingdom is here, but is not yet fully consummated. Christ is king, but he is not yet seen by all, reigning in power and glory. One day he will return in finality to set up the new heaven and the new earth. His perfect forever governance will be over his people. And we see pictures of that in Mark, where it says in chapter 13, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." And we see more pictures of the perfect future governance. We see that in Revelation it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" While God has grown his kingdom into an awesome tree out of nothing, we are yet to see the unimaginable, seemingly impossible utopian state under the governance of our Lord and Saviour. How awesome will it be when we dwell in the presence of Christ, enjoying all that he has prepared for us. The last verses for today are verses 33 and 34. Now, I don't want to dwell too long on this, but it's important because it's recorded in Scripture. We are to be imitators of Christ, yes? Well, yes, to a certain extent. We aren't all to become carpenters and live in Israel, but we are to chase his perfection in which he lived his life on earth, showing his love and kindness, doing the will of his Father and spreading his word. But if we look at the way that he went about spreading his Father's word, we see something that is often overlooked. If we are to take his words to the ends of the earth, shouldn't we look to him for guidance on how to take them to the ends of the earth? In verse 33 and 34, he says, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything." There's a similar passage in Matthew which says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." So here we have the creator of the universe, who knows what has been hidden since the foundation of the world, here speaking to the population in stories, using metaphors, using parables. We are created in the image of God, a storytelling God who gave us his words in a book full of stories. Stories that are both fact and fiction, like the parables and the historical stuff. And we love them. We tell stories to each other all the time. We read stories in papers, and we read stories in paperbacks. We watch stories on big screens, in the theatre, and on little screens. We listen to them through song, and we listen to them on the radio. It's a key element of humankind, is the telling of stories and the listening of stories. And in many oral cultures, it is the way by which people are taught and the way that history is passed down from generation to generation. Of all our recordings of Christ's words, how many sermons are there? One. How many parables? Several. Now, I'm not going to assume that Christ only preached once or only preached one sermon, but I think it's no coincidence that so many of Christ's illustrations are recorded here for us. If we're to take a flying review, we see that he's structured them in a very simple way. He's used simple language with accessible examples. He talks about growing seeds. He talks about yeast. He talks about sheep and coins, weddings, feasts, lamps, rich men, labourers, vineyards. These parables of Christ are his most memorable of his words, most accessible and so profound. As it says in verse 33, he told those who were listening as they were able to hear it. And reading on in verse 34, we're told that Jesus did elaborate further on his parables to his disciples, explaining everything. But this was reserved for those who could hear it and understand it. For the majority, they were destined to hear it and never understand it, as Jesus has alluded to. There is no point in throwing our pearls before swine, but we still must take the word of God to as many as would hear it. So why don't we do it the way that Christ did? We must thank God that we've been given understanding, that we aren't those who have closed ears. The Spirit has opened our ears and blessed us with perception. But don't be dismayed when there are those who do not receive God's word and do not understand it, because we know that some never will. But nevertheless, we should implore the Father to bring as many as possible to an understanding of Christ. So I think there's kind of two important elements out of what is recorded here. We should tell others the word of God in a similar format. I'm not going to make it a hard and fast rule, but I think that it is important to see how Christ did it. And I think that we should explain God's word to those who want to hear it. And the explanation comes after the word of God. As we discussed earlier, we are called to be sowers in some capacity. How easy it is if all you have to do is take God's word as prepared beforehand and deliver it to the listener. You needn't come up with a fancy, eloquent saying or detailed expoundings or perfect metaphors. All you need to do is be a channel for the word of God. Do you desire God's fame and Christ's fame to be spread abroad? Do you desire that many would come to faith and repentance in Christ? In Romans 10 it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." So in conclusion from today's passage, we've seen a great many things contained within these few verses. We've seen how God prepares his kingdom, how God grows his kingdom, and how Christ sowed the word. From the almost invisible beginning, God has brought his kingdom about. What was one unnoticeable seed now stands tall, spread abroad, and it is not even finished yet. The day is coming soon when the kingdom of God will be completed. And after Christ has judged the world, believers will live in the presence of the Almighty God forevermore, enjoying his beauty and his majesty, praising him and adoring him as he presides over a perfect, renewed heaven and earth. To be a part of that kingdom, we must profess Christ as Lord. We are marred by the stain of sin, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will then grow our regenerated hearts to bear good fruit for his glory. In order for all this to happen, Christ's words must go out. And he has charged us with that privilege. How will they hear unless somebody tells them? He has given us all that we need to say. We do not need to come with lofty speech or wisdom, but rather the deep truths of God laid out plainly in his word. This mission is imperative, regardless of those who will receive it. Only God knows those who will be saved, and it is his job to do the saving. But like Isaiah, we must sow the word, even if it is destined to fall continuously on deaf ears. God has told us that he is working, though. We shouldn't despair. He's gathering a people for himself, and his word will not always fall on deaf ears. So I will leave you with this verse from Isaiah. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth a sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I send it." Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, that you have given us your word so freely. Thank you, Lord, that we can access it so freely. And thank you, Lord, that you've regenerated us to understand it. I pray, Lord, that if there are any here today who do not understand it and have not confessed Christ as Lord, that you would convict them with your spirit, Lord, and bring them into an understanding of what it means to be in Christ, of what it means to confess him as Lord. pray, Lord, that you would continue to provide understanding for us as we search your word. Pray, Lord, that you would grow us and that we would be anchored in your word and that our Christian growth would be automatic, would be organic, would be spontaneous. And I thank you, Lord, for the way in which you work in us. In Jesus' name.